Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. You know, sometimes as you put together lessons and choose which lessons you'll preach at different times, sometimes unintentionally you'll find a little bit of a theme that develops. And as I was thinking about some of the lessons that have been preached recently, there seems to be kind of a common thread as we look at Jesus. Now, certainly as we put our faith in Jesus, it is only fitting for us to put a great deal of focus on Him. But as we've looked in weeks past at the temptation of Jesus, as we look this morning at the pressures that Jesus faced, we begin to see in the example of Jesus the kind of way that we ought to live. And tonight we follow up with that theme somewhat as we look at something that is described in Philippians chapter 2, in which we look at what could be described as putting on the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, the first few verses in particular, is a beautiful passage of Scripture that talks to us about Jesus' attitude, His mindset, what it is that He sacrificed. And while it's been the subject of a great deal of debate and controversy, I think that's rather unfortunate because that somewhat robs it of the great beauty that it offers to us about exactly what Christ has done for us and what He gave up on our behalf. Philippians chapter 2, I'd like for us to begin in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 8. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." I call your attention in particular to the statement in verse 5, where the admonition is given, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." As Christians, we must seek not only to follow the teaching of Jesus and the instructions that He gives, but we should seek to imitate His attitudes and His behavior. We noticed this morning as we looked at the way that He addressed pressure. We noticed last week as we noticed the way in which He addressed temptation. It offers to us the example that we ought to follow. Now, certainly, there are many times in which we recognize that's a difficult task. Far too often, when it comes to having the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, far too often we tend to think like the world. We tend to react like the world. And yet, if we truly aspire to the name Christian, which is in a sense declaring that we are striving to be Christ-like, then we can never allow ourselves to be content with thinking and acting and having any sort of attitude other than that of our Master. Now, I think we all have to realize, and I certainly want to confess in my own life, that I fall miserably short of this far too often. I'm sure that each of you as a Christian can look at those times in your life when you look at the kind of attitudes and behavior and thoughts that you have and you recognize that you come nowhere near the kind of attitudes of love and mercy and compassion that Jesus had. And you might find yourself tempted to give up. But we need to recognize that our life in Christ is something that perhaps is better thought of as a process rather than an accomplishment. In other words, it is something that as long as we continue to strive to do those things that God would have us to, when we repent quickly, when we recognize that we have done those things that are amiss, we need to recognize that none of us will ever get to that point that we just have it all wrapped up and we are just exactly what the Lord would have us to be. And that's whether we're 16 or whether we're 66. We need to continue to grow and to put on the mind of Christ. We have to recognize that having the mind of Christ is a process of growth. We must strive to do away with those kinds of thoughts, those kinds of attitudes, that while they might come very naturally to us in some ways, or they might seem very easy to us in some ways, If in any degree they don't follow the example of Christ, then we must put them away. And we strive to put on a mind that is His. This evening I'd like for us to look a little bit at some things that Scripture reveals to us about exactly what is involved. Philippians 2 addresses a number of things here about humility and sacrifice and all of those aspects of the mind of Christ. But let's expand that a little bit and look at what all of the New Testament says. And we'll come up with about five things that Scripture indicates to us that are a reflection of the mind of Christ. First of all, we must recognize that the mind of Christ is or was, and I have a hard time knowing how to term this, because when we use the term was, we're speaking about what is revealed to us in Scripture, but we don't want to leave the impression that that's just something He was in the past. He ever lives, and so we can conclude as well that His attitude is still in this manner. It is not and was not carnal. Now, what do we mean by carnal? Well, when we're talking about that which is carnal, look over in Romans chapter 8. We are talking about that which pertains to the flesh. Now, very often when Scripture will speak of that which is fleshly or that which is carnal, it will use it in reference to the sinful works of the flesh. But it's important for us to understand that not everything associated with the flesh is sin. Jesus Christ came according to the flesh. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh. He had a fleshly nature such as we do. So we're not talking about something that is naturally sinful, but it is always that which is temporary. Jesus certainly did not focus on those things that were sinful works of the flesh. But beyond that, the priority in His life was not simply upon those temporary things that pertain to our fleshly existence. Recognizing, of course, that there is a spiritual side of man that will outlive the life of our body, Jesus' focus was, as our focus ought to be, on those things that are spiritual in nature. Notice with me Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, which we looked at in our adult class a number of months ago, as it defines for us this way that the child of God ought to focus, and this attitude that certainly we see in the life of Christ. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's evident here, the way that Paul is using reference to the flesh. He's focusing on those sinful works of the flesh. One cannot focus on those sinful works of the flesh and, notice the way it puts it there in verse 8, be pleasing to God. That's just in disharmony with the very message of the gospel. Instead, those who live according to the Spirit, those who would attain heaven, those who would aspire to a relationship with God, can't set their focus on those things of the flesh. Notice with me a couple of examples that we see in Scripture about Jesus that show instead, not one, even as a young man, not one who was focused upon this world and this life and the things of the here and now, but instead, even at a very young age, demonstrated an interest in the spiritual side of man. Now, you may look at that and say, well, we're talking about God in the flesh, and that's true. Whether he's a child, whether he's an adult, he was God in the flesh. But nonetheless, he felt the same things that we do. Nonetheless, he had a body of flesh. Nonetheless, he felt what we feel. And yet even so, recognized at its very best, this is just temporary. Look, for example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, in which we learn about this incident in which his family had gone to Jerusalem. And even as a young man, rather than being intrigued by all of the adventure of Jerusalem and perhaps all of the beauty and all of the material kinds of things, where is Jesus? Well, he is found talking with the teachers and talking with the religious leaders. And of course, we're familiar with this. But notice with me verse 49. When his parents discover that he hadn't been with the caravan that had gone back, and they go and they find him talking with the teachers, listen to what he says. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" We need to have that sort of attitude. We need to have an interest in our Heavenly Father's business. And that reflects an attitude that's not carnal, but an attitude that has an interest in spiritual matters. Over in chapter 4 and verse 16, we see as well that throughout his life, there wasn't this period of time in which he gave himself to just focus on the things of the flesh, gave himself to a time in which he'd sow his wild oats or he'd make his money or he'd do whatever it was to pursue the things of this life. Instead, notice he had a pattern. He had a custom that was the focus of his life. And so it must be with us. Notice chapter 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. There would have been no question in Jesus' mind when it came to the Sabbath, when it came to those times in which it was appropriate to study from God's Word. There would have been no question as a Jew under the old law when it came to those festivals, when it came to those times in which sacrifice was to be made. There would be no question whether or not Jesus would be fulfilling those instructions, because he was about his Father's business. He was interested in spiritual matters. And what a wonderful example that is to us. It's so easy to get caught up in the things of this life. And we're not even just talking about those things that are sinful in nature, but those things that are just enjoyable, those things that are tantalizing, those things that are fun to do, that sometimes seem to offer so much more appeal to us than the things that are spiritual in nature. But what we've got to do is look beyond this veil of flesh, look beyond the temporary nature of these things, and see what Christ could see, and that is the spiritual side of our life and the spiritual things which are eternal. Notice the second aspect of his mind that we can see in Scripture. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Human beings, I think, have somewhat of a natural tendency to retaliate when something is done to us that is improper. I got caught up yesterday watching a movie that I saw years ago. Maybe some of you have seen it, the movie Gandhi. And while Gandhi was certainly a Hindu and didn't accept the things of the gospel, and there are many things about his life that I would differ with, there is certainly an aspect of his behavior that I appreciated, in the sense that he vehemently believed that the way in which you can bring about change is to change the way that people think, and often the way that you can respond to those that would abuse you or respond to those that would pour out their anger upon you, rather than to pour it back at them, is to simply absorb their anger. Let them abuse you. Let them beat you. And eventually, it brings about a change. Now, that's often hard for us to see, but it shouldn't be that hard for us to see, because we see in the life of Jesus Christ that his very life reflected that fact. Why is it that any of us here tonight strive to do those things that are right? Why is it that we look for a home in heaven and we want something beyond just whatever we can scratch in this place or whatever we can fight for and take away from somebody else? We do so because God came to dwell in the flesh and bore our stripes that we deserved. He was beaten and did not retaliate. And as a result of that, it affects the way at least we think, and it affects the way that others think as well. 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice with me what the Apostle Peter says about this very attitude that is reflected. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And I think I may have the wrong. 1 Peter chapter 2. Thank you. You know, it's funny, on my sermon, I had it as 1 Peter first and put another dash for 2 Peter. So sometimes you look wrong. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 24. For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Think about that. Think about this attitude that's demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Think about what this reflects about his mind. He was not so shallow as to just receive a blow, receive an insult, receive a strike, and think, well, that hurt. That offended me. That made me angry. I'm upset at that. You know, certainly, That within him, that same kind of feeling that rages within us when someone does something wrong to us, hurts our feelings, or insults us, that same sort of feeling must have burned within him. But what was it that was different? I'm convinced that he was able to see beyond that and to see that there was more. To see certainly that by his stripes there would be redemption that could be purchased. But as well, I think he was able to see that the one who, in a sinful act of violence and a sinful act of striking out, treated him in such a way, Jesus didn't respond with anger, but rather pitied such a one, rather recognized that that was the behavior of one who was certainly in sin. Look over, if you would, at an example of this. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Now, understand, I don't believe that we are talking here in the context of protection of family or those kinds of things that might be our responsibility as husbands or as parents or that kind of thing. But I do think that what we are talking about in general is that willingness to turn the other cheek, that willingness to bear abuse without retaliation, to bear hardship and mistreatment without an attitude that simply seeks self-defense. Jesus didn't have that, and I think we need to strive to imitate that as well. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Think about this. Here, in a position in which one who was an authority in the world of Jesus' day, but compared to the dignity of Jesus, was nothing. One stands before him, treating him with scorn, treating him with contempt, treating him as if he's just a petty little Jewish citizen that is unworthy of his even concern. And when Jesus refuses to dignify all of the falsehood and refuses even to stand up and declare the reality of who he was, he reveals an attitude that I think is very striking. He was able to see the big picture. He was not blinded by simply the petty offenses that were being hurled at him. And what a challenge that is to us. How important that is for us. When your wife says something that hurts your feelings, your husband says something that hurts your feelings, your brother, your sister, your schoolmate does something you don't like, sometimes there's a bigger issue than just lashing back. Sometimes it is more important to try to understand what is it in that person that has made them respond that way. Is there something that I have done that I should not have done? Is there something that they are failing to recognize about what their behavior ought to be? And sometimes by bearing hardship, by bearing wrongdoing, we may very well go a whole lot further to try to help that. Now, sometimes you never will. Certainly, as we think about the example of Jesus, I don't find any record in Scripture other than those that confessed Jesus, the centurion who recognized truly this was the Son of God. We don't have any record of those that pierced him, those that hurled accusation, turning around and in a penitent attitude saying, "Wait, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." But Jesus, even knowing that they would not be penitent, still maintained an attitude in which he looked at a bigger picture. And this, I think, of course, reflects an aspect of his mind that is so difficult for at least me, I imagine it is for most of us, and that is the attitude of patience. And we see this in a couple of ways. We noticed it somewhat this morning, but look at the idea of patience when he sees bad attitudes among his disciples. We touched on this morning about how difficult it must have been for Jesus to teach and to teach and to teach and then turn around and see demonstrated in the life of his disciples the very attitudes that he had tried to take them away from and to try to lead them in a different direction. We compared that this morning to the parent that would try to teach their child and then their child that turns around and does the same thing. Look over in Luke chapter 9 with me and we'll look at a few examples. Luke 9 verses 46 through 48. Luke 9, verse 46 through 48. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to him, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, and he who is least among you all will be great." Now think about this for just a moment. Many of you have been in our Wednesday night class as we've looked at the book of Revelation. And one of the things that we've noticed as we come to the section in which John has the throne room scene of heaven revealed before him, and you have the throne surrounded by what the book of Revelation describes as the 24 elders. And our best understanding of that is that that is most likely there a way of describing the 12 tribes with the 12 apostles. Now think about that for a minute in light of what you see demonstrated here. Probably the same men that one day spiritually would be in this position in which they surround the throne of God. What better exalted position could anyone desire for? And yet what they're interested in is, which one of us is greatest? Which one of the 24 elders is greatest? How foolish. How ridiculous. And yet Jesus really points out to them the whole issue. You know, it's a better thing to be like a child. It's a better thing for you to be just a child than it would be to try to imagine that, well, Peter's above John or John's above Paul or whatever it may be. Look over in chapter 22 of Luke. Jesus most certainly, as he faced these kinds of attitudes, I know, if I had been in a situation like that, I'm so impatient with my children. I'm so impatient with my wife. Sometimes I'm impatient with my brethren or whatever it may be over minor kinds of things. And yet, think about Jesus here, one with all knowledge, with all wisdom, knowing the end from the beginning here, knowing what these men ought to do, and yet seeing them behave like little children, not in the sense of humility, but in the sense as if they're fussing and fighting and bickering over which one's best and who's going to get what. Notice in chapter 22, let's read together verses 24 through 30. Chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. And there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered greatest again. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now think about this for a moment and think about the point that he makes. Here, the natural tendency might be, well, I want to be the one who rules, not the one who serves. I want to be the older here, used in the sense of the one that demands the greater respect rather than the younger. And yet Jesus points out, look at me. I've come among you, and what am I doing? I'm the one who serves. There has never been one who has set foot upon this earth that was greater than Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ came to this earth as a servant. Now, as we think about what this reflects to you and I and what it tells us about the kind of attitude that we should have, what it indicates to us is when I'm fighting with my brother or my sister, when I'm aggravated with that person at school, when I'm in the workplace and I'm not treated right and there's that person that seems to just get to the top walking over everybody else, it's okay if we're doing what we ought to. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a time to rebuke and to point out wrongdoing. But what I am saying is that when, in fact, we see those attitudes, we must be like Christ and not allow the bad attitudes of others, the sinful attitudes and behavior of others, to lead us to have impatience, to lead us to be something that we ought not to be. We see this certainly when it comes to misunderstanding of teaching. Look over in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We observed at the very beginning that in Christ we see one who recognized that this world of flesh, this world is temporary. And yet, so often as Jesus was interacting with those around him and trying to help them to see a life beyond this life and to see that which is eternal in nature, far too often they came back to the dust and the flesh and the temporary things and got caught up in that. Notice an example, Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now notice, he's addressing with them the very same problem that sometimes we address today. As we talk to our premillennialist friends, and they want to somehow see this time in which Israel will be a kind of physical nation, in which Christ will come and physically reign over Israel. What they are doing is they're failing to recognize the very truth that verse 21 points out. The kingdom of heaven is not going to be about geography. It's not going to be about some fleshly kind of establishment. Instead, it's spiritual in nature. Now, we may look at this and we say, well, that's the Pharisees. You know, that's the way the Pharisees always were. Well, look over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, sadly, even after Jesus died, even after he conquered death, even after he is in a position now in which he's just about to ascend back into heaven, sadly, some of the very disciples that he would entrust the gospel to still don't quite seem to get it. Notice Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Did they forget the kingdom of heaven is within you? Did they forget that it's spiritual in nature? Notice verse 7. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Now, why do I categorize this under the area where we're looking at his patience? Well, I'll tell you what I would have done if I had been Jesus Christ and I'd gone to the cross and I'd been resurrected and my apostles come to me and say, "Well, is this going to be the time you're going to establish the kingdom in Israel?" I'd have said, "You boys are out. We're going to get some new ones." Because they still missed it. But listen to what Jesus does. There in verse 8, he simply addresses what it will be that will happen, that will help them to, somewhere down the line, get to that point that they realize the kingdom of heaven is within you. It is a spiritual kingdom. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. He would reveal the gospel to them, and the gospel would go out into all the world so that you and I can be a part of that spiritual kingdom. And what patience that demanded for Jesus to bear with even these men that we think of as great in the Lord's church, that here at this very crucial stage still didn't quite see it. Let's look at two final things and we'll bring a lesson to a close. He was considerate. Look over in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. You know, they often say when you're talking about political leaders or when you're talking about those in some sort of position of executive authority, that one of the truest tests of what their real attitude and disposition is may not always necessarily be in leadership decisions that they make, but sometimes the manner in which they treat subordinates, the manner in which they behave towards those that help them out or that serve them in one degree or another. I've heard that of different presidents. There may be some that will speak to their Secret Service agents and others that won't even acknowledge them. Some that will treat them with dignity and respect and appreciation for the work that they do, and others that will just treat them as if they're almost slaves. Matthew chapter 19, notice with me, beginning of verse 13 and go down to verse 15. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but his disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Now, I think that we live in a generation in which perhaps there's been a little bit of a change in the significance or importance of children. Now, I understand, I believe children are important and wonderful. But often, historically, we have to recognize that it has not been the child, it has not been the treatment of children that becomes the emphasis of human history. I remember a number of years ago, I went to a plantation, an old plantation in Georgia. And it was interesting because I'm used to the way it's done now when you have a potluck or you have a get-together. What happens? All children get to go first. Well, it was interesting because this plantation, that wasn't the way it happened. That wasn't the way it worked. The parents, the adults, they ate. And then when they were done, there was a place where the children ate in a different room. Now, I'm not saying we should go back to that, but I offer that as a reflection of the fact that who is it that is generally treated with importance, that is treated with status? Is it the humble little child? No. It may be the leader. It may be the respected adult. And yet Jesus here, at a time in which one might think he's got more important fish to fry, instead, he's considerate even of the little child. What a wonderful, wonderful example that is to us. I know far too often in my life, my children are nearly grown now, but I think back to times in which far too often I was busy with something and they may have come to me with something very important to them, but I didn't give them the consideration that they deserved for that. And I regret that because we see in the example of Jesus Christ a willingness not to exalt the petty things of life. And I don't think we do our children a service when we treat them as if every little thing that they might value is of the same sort of significance. But we need to value them and we need to make time for them. And Jesus certainly did that. We see in the example of deity in general this disposition of kindness. Titus chapter 3. You know, I think often, sometimes in the Lord's church, as we strive to hold to sound doctrine, as we strive to uphold those things that are true and right, sometimes we miss some of the little simple things that ought to characterize the child of God because they are of the character of our God and Father in heaven. Notice with me a little something in the context of talking about salvation, but just a little statement that's made about God. Titus 3. Beginning in verse 3, and we'll go down to verse 7. It says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when," notice, "the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, and having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, think about that for just a moment. You know, far too often I think we may think of, as we think about sound teaching and as we think about true doctrine, we think about firmness, and certainly there's a time for firmness. We think about an attitude that's willing to resist those influences that are evil. And certainly we've got to be firm and we've got to resist. But do we ever think about what verse 4 reveals to us about the character of God? You know, sometimes it might be that whether we're talking about spiritual matters or we're just talking about general disposition, you'll come across a man or you'll come across a woman that has just kind of a rough nature about them. I remember a number of years ago, an old fellow that was, he was just pretty rough character, but he was a Christian. And yet, far too often, there'd be those times in which he was just kind of rude in his responses. He was just kind of thoughtless and uncaring and really unkind. And there was a tendency for him to kind of think, well, that's just my disposition. That's just the way that I am. And sometimes we might tell ourselves that if we're not as kind or as polite or as respectful to others as we ought to be, that's just our nature and that's okay. Well, I think we ought to rethink that. Because what we see in Jesus Christ, what we see in the disposition of deity, whether we're talking about a patient willingness to be considerate of children, or whether we're talking about the God of heaven looking at His enemies in sin and being kind enough to offer mercy to them. We're talking about a disposition of kindness. So what that indicates to us is I better have that disposition. I better have that kind of attitude. Well, real quickly, let's look at one last example, and that is the idea of compassion. I'm not going to take the time to look at these three. They offer simply similar statements in which it reflects Jesus looking at the people, looking at the crowds and their condition, and Scripture indicates to us He had compassion upon them. Are we the kind of people that can look at the hardship of someone else, look at what they're going through, and really just turn another eye and not think much about it? You know, it's very easy sometimes when you see the homeless person or you see the person that has abused their life and gotten themselves to a point because of bad decision. It's sometimes very easy, and I confess this of my own self, that it's easy sometimes to just not have time for them, to look down upon them, and to not view them with the kind of compassion that we ought to. Now, while certainly we never want to contribute to misbehavior, we see in the example of Jesus one that while he never contributed to misbehavior, was always compassionate of those that stood in need. We see this in John chapter 11, when in fact we see that wonderful example where one who was a dear friend of his had died. And Jesus, who one might imagine was above all of the petty sorrow of life and simply the loss of life, knowing full well that he would resurrect him. Remember that beautiful passage in John chapter 11 that indicates to us Jesus wept. There is something that was accomplished in Jesus coming to this earth. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 that we can never fail to remember. And that is the fact that he has felt what we feel, that he has borne our flesh, puts him in a position in which, acting as high priest, he can sympathize. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 4 tells us in verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, let's remember, sympathy means that he can feel, he can empathize with what we've gone through. Sympathy is not tolerance. In other words, don't ever allow yourself to be tempted to think, well, you know, I'm a sinner. Jesus understands. Jesus sympathizes. And so when I give myself to sin, he's sympathetic of that, and it's not that big a deal. No, he sympathizes. He felt what we feel. But he endured temptation. He resisted temptation. So that sympathy on the part of Jesus, in the same way he feels what the temptation felt like, he knows that it is possible to make it through. And so you and I must never allow ourselves to imagine, well, you know, I can't help it. Yes, we can help it. But we have a master that can sympathize because of his compassion. And finally, we notice that this wonderful man who bore what we feel and what we endure, as he was even in his worst moments on the cross, as he was in a position where the gravest kind of pain and hardship and anguish came upon him, we notice what Scripture tells us in Luke 23 and verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Would we have that sort of attitude? Most of us, I think, look at that and we say, no, absolutely, I wouldn't have that kind of attitude. Well, as Christians, remember Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Now, you may, like I do, recognize I'm not there yet. But I would urge you to not allow yourself to say, well, I'm not there yet, so I'm not even going to strive to put on the mind of Christ. Instead, may it be, as we talked about at the beginning of our lesson, a process. May it be that in every aspect of your life, when you realize you said that word you shouldn't, you had that thought you shouldn't, you had an attitude that you shouldn't, you put on the mind of Christ. May it be that you are considerate and compassionate and patient. May it be that you demonstrate that kind of attitude, that kind of mind that was in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that we do have one that loved us enough, was patient with us, that we have the hope of eternal life. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope that as you think about the beautiful mind that is reflected in the behavior and attitude of Jesus Christ, it would challenge you to respond with faith and obedience to that one that loved you so much. Confess him before men, putting your faith in him. Repent and turn from your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. If as a child of God, whether it's the attitudes you've had or the behavior that you've conducted, turn away from sin and turn back to God and put on that mind of Christ. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?